Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvellous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvellous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbour. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbour, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.
Well, that's a long passage and there's a lot to take in. So maybe we should pray to wake up the computer as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's a large passage with a lot to absorb, and I just pray that you'll give us understanding and wisdom as we approach Zechariah 8. Help us to listen and to think about the way that you've been working in history and your work through us. And just give us a bit of your big vision for our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you watch ABC at all, and you've probably seen this guy before. Yeah, has anyone seen this guy before? He looks a bit familiar, doesn't he? He hosts a fantastic show on ABC that Melanie and I watch, and it's called Grand Designs. And it's a great show. It's about people who buy a block or an old house, and they proceed to sort of turn it into their dream house. And really what the show's about is vision. It's a show about the kind of people that can see something like this, like that, a dilapidated old violin factory. You can see sort of half the roof missing and, you know, pieces missing off the rafters and everything. They see that And say, I can definitely make this into my dream house. And the woman running this particular project, she had real vision. She had to fight the weather, and with an open roof like that, that sounds good, doesn't it? She had planning permission issues, she had massive budget overruns, long delays, and she had a big fight with her neighbour, who happened to be the London Festival Orchestra, over a wall she was building. And, you know, not only that, but her husband, who sort of, you know, sort of liked the idea of the house, just really didn't get it. Every time he came to the site, she'd say, you know, look, this room's been done, etc. He'd come and see, you know, cables on the floor and plastic everywhere and just think it was a building site. So he had no real vision either. But the woman, she got it. And her vision and her drive, and I suppose their massive budget as well, they were enough to eventually, after 3 years, turn that building into this. There we go. It's open. There's actually a bit of glass there. And this, we'll look at that. That's pretty cosy. And that, just an amazing Manhattan-style luxury apartment. And it shows the kind of vision that she possessed. She saw this. When she looked at that building before, she saw this. And she fought through all those problems to get something, you know, pretty magnificent. And, you know, there's lots more photos if you were going to check out the website. And as we look at Zechariah 8 today, we see a fair bit of vision language from God. I think Christina showed us that too. You know, in verse 3, Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. The mountain of the Lord will be called the holy mountain. And in verse 12, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. When you read this, you've got to realise that Jerusalem that Zechariah was talking about probably looked a little bit like this. Yeah? It's not exactly impressive, is it? Not even habitable. And it takes some sort of vision to imagine that kind of city coming out of this. You see, the problem is God's looking at a derelict, a dirty ruin of a city. The rebuild project's not going as planned. And as we sort of heard earlier in Zechariah, they were beset with problems. And the foundations of the new temple were so pathetic compared to the old one, the people that remembered the old temple actually just burst into tears when they saw it. They definitely were hankering for the old stuff. And yet, despite all of this, God's got a big vision. He's got a grand design for his community, for his city. It's so big, it's not even confined to the city that Zechariah sees in front of him. See, the language here in Zechariah 8 is far greater. It doesn't just describe Jerusalem and Israel at the time. He's letting us in on a far greater vision, and it extends well beyond the people and city of the time. It extends to that kingdom that he's going to create in Jesus, the city and temple that never end. And it's what this grand design does for us that's the main focus of this talk, and I've written it up on the overhead for you. Zechariah 8 encourages us to be part of building God's kingdom, and it does that by showing us God's grand design for his people and his kingdom. So when we look at his grand design, we're motivated, we're encouraged to be part of something great, something grand, something big. And it's God's grand design and big vision that we're part of. And there are three elements that I'm going to look at in this grand design. And there's plenty, that's a big chapter. But the three that I want to look at are, first of all, we're going to look at the peace and prosperity of God's big vision, his grand design. We're going to look at God dwelling with his people. It's a big part of his vision and design. And the third part is that the nations are going to come to God. This is God's big vision, his grand design involves the nations coming to see God in that city and in that community. So peace and prosperity. Now it's pretty clear that God's people, the Israelites, weren't in a good place or time when Zechariah spoke to them. 70 or so years before, the city and their national identity was destroyed by the kingdom of Babylon, which had swept through. And this was not long after their brothers in the north had been dragged off by the Assyrians. And while they were captive in Babylon, they were passed from the Babylonians to the Persians. And pretty soon after that time, the Persians were going to be taught a lesson by the Greeks. And then after the Greeks, the Romans were going to come through and sweep through and take Israel. It's safe to say that if you lived in that time, particularly if you were an Israelite, you knew something about conflict. War was an everyday occurrence. It wasn't like war today. where we pay our taxes for the privilege of sending young people off to fight in machines across, you know, the other side of the globe. You know, if your nation was involved in war, everyone made sacrifices, everyone paid the price. Your young men were sent off to fight and they were caught up in the fighting. Your streets were dangerous and your chances of living into old age were pretty much slim to none, especially if you were a bloke. It's not a great time to be alive at all. And not only that, but when the Babylonians did come through and destroy Jerusalem, I mean, they didn't just sort of take the people out and leave the city standing. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came with his army, they set up camp around Jerusalem and bombarded it with siege towers. They rammed the walls and the gates with huge stones and boulders. The crops were destroyed and the city's soon starving. There's no food for anyone. And then when the Babylonians do get into the city, you can see what they did here in 2 Kings 25. He, that's the commander of the Babylonian army, he set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army broke down the walls around Jerusalem. That's utter obliteration. And that chapter goes on to describe the carnage that happened to the city when they were captured just over 70 years ago. And when the people came back from exile, the whole city was just like they left it, except obviously weathered and aged. All the lush fields and crops that were around the city are overgrown with weeds. The people that were left are basically scratching around in the dirt, trying to sort of fend for themselves. And there were soldiers sweeping through that area right in the middle of civilization at a time on a regular basis. It's not a great fun place to live. I mean, imagine living there. It's trying to sort of like trying to keep a veggie patch in the middle of a missile testing facility, you know? And it's this kind of place that God is speaking to. But he's not deterred by that. You look at what his grand design is for that place. In verse 7, I'll save my people from the countries of the east and the west, and I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. Well, that actually doesn't sound as good given the way I just described Jerusalem. But he does go on to say in verse 4, once again men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in their hand because they're so old. Now, not everyone likes the idea of their hometown being turned into a retirement village. I remember Ulverston was a bit like that, very boring, got turned into a retirement village. Not much for young people. But for people in this time and place, imagine what that means. No longer is your life going to be cut short by war. Your life expectancy sort of going down because of all the strife around you. You're all going to live to a ripe old age. War isn't going to cut you down in your prime like it has for the last 70 years. And in verse 5 as well, the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. That's not a war-torn city, you know, that's dangerous to be out in the street. But it's a safe city. It's safe enough that kids are playing in the street. And the old people, so old they all need canes, they've got a great picture, they're all sitting around watching them. And that's, you know, that's the peace of God's grand design. He imagines a peaceful city, which is such a departure from what they had at the time. And not only a peaceful city, but a prosperous city as well. And you can see that too. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crop, and the heavens will drop their dew. You know, every man that works will be given according to the amount of work he's put in. All that stuff that makes a city prosperous will happen. He's not talking about a city where, you know, you grow the vine and it's trampled by siege engines coming through. It's a city that's at peace and is also prosperous. You know, no longer drought or anything like that. He's promising a city of prosperity. And the other big theme of this peace and prosperity is this idea that of curse turned into blessing. And we see it a few times in Zechariah 8. If you look at verse 13, Judah and Israel, he says, just as you've been a curse to the nations, and what he means by that is, you know, you've been known as a curse, not so much that you are a curse to the nations, but when people think of Judah and Israel, they think of curse. So now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. I've determined to bless them. You know, he's cursed them, he's punished them, and he's going to turn that around into blessing. Where I punished you severely, I'll now do good and bless you. God is promising to bring blessing where there was once curse. I mean, it's not an accident that all these things happened to Jerusalem. It's not an accident that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar came through and destroyed the city, captured everyone, took them away. It's God's punishment for their rebellion. and the sort of false religion that we were looking at last week. And I guess this is where God's big vision extends beyond just the people of the time. You see, while Jerusalem did get rebuilt, the temple was put back together, this grand sort of design, this big vision, wasn't completely fulfilled at the time. You know, when God talked about turning blessing into curse, he's not just referring to the city at the time, he's also referring to a much bigger curse, and a curse that's affected all of humanity, and one that's affected all of us since Adam and Eve. This changing of curse and turning curse around into blessing is not just restricted to Zechariah and the people of the time. It's what God's done for us through Jesus. And you can read that in the New Testament. You know, whereas before Jesus, God had cursed us because of Adam's sin, he's now promising us blessing and favour through Jesus. He's always planned to reverse that curse that he put on Adam and Eve. And we see it mentioned here as part of his big vision, his grand design for his city and his community. And these peace and prosperity passages really mirror some of what we see in the New Testament. I mean, we don't have time to look at them all today, but God's not just reversing the curse for us. He's giving us a kingdom in heaven where the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground produce its crops, a prosperous city. God will save us and he'll give us that prosperity and favour that comes to those who join him in heaven, this new creation. I mean, God's grand design gives us a future hope and certainty, a peaceful city, a prosperous city, the sort of city that he mentions in Zechariah 8. And through Jesus, he's not only reversed the curse, but given us something magnificent in that new creation. And that design and vision at the time really gives the Israelites an incentive to work on the temple, doesn't it? And God tells them, let your hands be strong. We might just say, put your back into it, although we probably wouldn't say that now. We might say, bend your knees into it or something like that. But God's really letting them know this big vision, this real vision that he has, and he's doing that to motivate them. When they work to work with him towards that vision, and that's the same for us. I mean, when we work together, when we work for God's kingdom, when we tell the gospel, we do it because heaven is real, because God's grand design is real. And when we're building that kingdom, we're a part of it. So put your back into it. If you get and understand that what Jesus and what God says here is real, I mean, of course you'll put your back into it, into working for him, his kingdom, his church, being part of his big vision. Heaven, God's new creation, motivates us. And that's not just because we want it for ourselves, of course, but for our friends and our neighbours, our work colleagues. This picture of peace and prosperity is a huge motivation for us to work hard at building his kingdom. But this picture of peace and prosperity, that's not just all for the people of the time. It's not just peace from the wars that surround them or the prosperity that they haven't enjoyed before. There's a lot more to what God has promised for them. And that's, you know, a second part of what God's grand design we're going to look at today. It's God's dwelling place shared with God's people. Now, over the years, the city of Jerusalem had a special role to play in the history of the Israelites, and it was all to do with the temple being in Jerusalem. This is the place where God lived, and all of God's dealing with all men while the temple was built was through Jerusalem, because the temple was where God dwelled on earth. But when Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple burnt down that we saw before, and all of the holy things taken away, I mean, they were able to do that because God had withdrawn his presence. He'd taken his presence away. Imagine that for the people of the time. Up until then, before the Babylonians came, you've had the presence of the creator of the universe. You've had him dwelling in your city, and now he's gone. And look out, there's an angry mob of Babylonians ready to sack the city right outside. I mean, this abandonment is a bigger tragedy for the Israelites than losing the city itself, losing God's presence. You know, God's presence meant that they were his people, his protection. And God abandoning that city was a punishment that showed that God was no longer with them. They were no longer God's favoured people. In fact, God had cursed them. He'd punished them. And that's why here in Zechariah 8, these statements are so massive for the Israelites. When the temple's been built, God's going to return. It's going to be his city again. And we can see that in verse 3, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. This is great cause for celebration. And with God's presence comes God's favour. And with God's favour comes all the peace and prosperity that follow from having the living God dwelling in your midst. In fact, you see that, you know, these other blessings that are mentioned in Zechariah 8 sort of come after that. It's almost like they're a result of God's presence in that city. You know, it reads like, well, God's coming back to this city and this is what will happen as a result. But looking at Zechariah 8, we see that it doesn't just carry with it God's blessing, but also responsibilities for the people of the day. You look at verse 16. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgments in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. God wants his people to dwell with him in his city. He wants those people to share his priorities. I mean, having the temple of the Lord is not just a free pass for the Israelites to do whatever they want. In fact, that's what's caused them so much trouble in the past. If you look back at Jeremiah, the people there believed the temple was a free pass to commit, you know, stealing, committing murder, adultery, and all the time saying, well, we've got the temple of the Lord, as if God's presence was some magic thing that allowed them to just continue living the way that they wanted, and it didn't require anything of them. I mean, look at the way God explains it to them in Zechariah 8. He says, don't plot evil against one another, don't swear falsely. Why not? Because I hate these things. God wants the people who are part of his kingdom to share his priorities and be of like mind to him. All the blessings are fantastic and they're a major part of his grand design, his big vision. But the people are to be changed too. Their hearts are to be changed. They're to be shaped and moulded by God's priorities. And as we see elsewhere in the Bible, he wants a people after his own heart. And this is no different today. As you know, here we are, part of God's kingdom, with God's people here at Summerlees. And just as God decided to dwell with his people in Zechariah 8, he dwells with us too, in our hearts, through his Holy Spirit. I mean, yes, we're promised all the blessing of being part of his kingdom, the peace and prosperity that we experience, going to experience fully in his new creation. But he wants his people to share his priorities, to pursue his kingdom, to follow his lead, and be interested in building his house. We have God dwelling with us as his children to change our hearts, mould our priorities, shape and change us to have his priorities. It's like being a player in a premiership team. So I did have to go back in the archives for that one. I mean, you've got, you know, as a football player, you've got personal ambitions, you've got aims, you want to be the best, you want to kick goals, you want to do whatever it is that you like doing. But if you can't put those aside when you join a team, you're going to be on the outer pretty quickly. You need to share the priorities of that team to do what the team wants. You can't take the glory of winning the premiership without sacrificing your own game and shaping your priorities to those of the team. It's like these magnificent men did. And you can see in Zechariah 8 what pursuing God's priorities means. Something we've talked about this year already. When we looked at the mission of the church camp and why we should be a part of it, one of the major reasons that we were to be involved in God's mission is because it's God's priority. It's the same way that the people of Zechariah were to put their back into building the temple, because it's part of God's big vision. And when we look at the end of Zechariah 8, we can see the last piece of God's vision that we're going to look at today, what our priorities being shaped around God's priorities means. And it's where the nations come to meet God. This is another big part of God's grand design. See, originally when God established the nation of Israel, the promises he made to Abraham that we looked at a couple of weeks ago when Luke preached, Abraham was going to be a blessing to all nations, to all peoples, not just to the Israelites, not just to Jerusalem. And here in Zechariah 8, you can see that this is still part of God's grand design. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. The inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go and entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. That's verses 20 to 22. You know, for most of this chapter, God's promises seem to revolve around Jerusalem and Judah. But here, God's vision is just so much bigger than that, even for the people of the time. Much grander than just making Jerusalem into a big city. You can imagine this message to the people at the time in that city that we looked at before, that ruin. Do you think any of them could imagine that into their city, into their people, would come a group from a nation they'd never heard of, Australia, to Tasmania even, and be gathered here as part of his city. Those people in the 600 BC, or around 600 BC, can imagine us gathering here as part of his kingdom? I don't think so. Of course they couldn't. They had trouble imagining any sort of city arising at all from the rubble that they had. But a kingdom that stretched to the end of the earth? And that is the call we have, isn't it? To be part of that grand design, to reach the nations, to tell others to come to us and seek the Lord. It's all in the Great Commission. Jesus sort of echoes the words of Zechariah here when he says, go and make disciples of all nations. He's just commanding us to be part of God's big vision of bringing people into the nations, from the nations, into his kingdom and his community. God sees a day in Zechariah 8 where the people of God and the kingdom of God won't just be a blessing to the nation the temple is in, but will bring all of the nations to God. And this is God's big vision, his grand design. He's going to turn a big pile of rubble in Palestine in the 5th to 6th century BC into a massive nation, spanning many nations on earth. And it's that same vision that God has and fulfilled in Jesus, and that's that same vision that's made you sit here today, listening to me tell you about it. I mean, we don't think of it that way, though, do we? We think about, you know, maybe we're in this church because our parents went to that church and we grew up in this church and then we moved to this district and this region. And, you know, this set of coincidences is the reason that we're sitting here. Well, that's not really it, is it? You're part of something much bigger than just your particular set of circumstances. And this is what this, you know, Zechariah 8 details. This church is part of something much grander than just a motley crew that meets at the Scout Hall on Sundays and people's homes during the week. I think it's a bit hard for us to see that sometimes because we're caught up in the day-to-day tasks of, you know, doing church and doing the things that we do. Maybe we're just going from one meeting to the next. We're ticking off items on a list or on a calendar and reducing God's vision to a set of tasks that we're performing for a small group of people here at this time in this place. Maybe that's why we don't believe this church will increase in size. Maybe that's why you don't think God will bless us with extra people. And that's why maybe you don't pray for these things. Maybe it's because you're not really thinking about what you're a part of. And sometimes it's because we don't have confidence in that vision, that grand design. You know, our prayer lives tend to reflect how much confidence, how much faith we have in that vision that God has. I think this passage is here to show us that we can have great confidence in what God has in his vision. And we're going to quickly finish, and I'm going to quickly finish by just looking at two reasons that we can have confidence in his vision. And the first of these is, and first of these reasons you can have full confidence in God's vision is because of who's saying it. And I think God's very conscious to let us know that here in Zechariah 8. Just have a look at your Bibles and have a look at, you know, pretty much every verse in that chapter and look at what it starts with. Every verse is basically the same. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It's not just the Lord, but it's the Lord Almighty. The Lord who can and who will do all of this. Every verse the same. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You know, in case you don't believe or you're not sure about what I say, remember this. It's not Zechariah here that's speaking. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I've got all power and none of this is beyond me. It's not like Zechariah is going out on a limb here with these predictions. He's not sort of some, you know, astrologer picking the stars and just hoping that all this happens. And we're not going out on a limb being confident in God either. And he'll fulfill his vision here with us. I mean, this is the Lord Almighty with all power, that power that brought the whole universe into being. That's that same Lord that's saying these things to you. I mean, of course you can have confidence in the peace and prosperity of his new creation. Of course you can have confidence that he'll dwell with us as his kingdom and change us to have his priorities. And of course you can have confidence that he'll continue to bring new people into his kingdom. Look at us here, right now. That same vision here in Zechariah 8. And the last reason I think we can have confidence in this vision is because this is no real surprise to him. God's been planning this for a long time. In fact, the way he says it in verse 6 is almost funny, isn't it? You know, it may seem marvellous to the remnant of the people at the time, but will it seem marvellous to me? It's a bit of an odd thing to say. I think God's just saying, you know, he's always had this in mind. You might be surprised by what's happening here. people coming to Jesus, my kingdom being grown, it's no big deal to me. He's always planned to bring this vision about. He's not surprised when we, you know, bring people to the kingdom and we have baptisms and when, you know, all the exciting stuff that makes us really amazed at God's power. Well, God's not amazed at God's power. God's been planning this forever. He's always planned to bring this vision about. That's why he's not surprised at all. All the things that God has in store for his kingdom and people, they will seem marvellous to the people at the time. They do seem marvellous to us. But God's been expecting this. He's not marvelled or amazed by it. Why would he be? It's just his plan coming about, as if he ever doubted it. I mean, you know, it's that kind of confidence that you want to pick up from Zechariah 8. It's not because of the people in it are special. The people here are special, but because of the God that made it. And that's what I see when I look around this room. It's not just a small group of people meeting in a hall in the middle of Kingston, but it's a group of people that believe in and are part of God's big vision. That vision of peace and prosperity, the place where God dwells, and the place where the nations come to God. And when you see things that way, of course you'll be motivated. Of course you'll put your back into it. Of course you'll be energised. When you see Focus and Derek and Anna's work and the work happening in Nepal as part of fulfilment of God's big vision, I mean, if you see it that way, of course you'll want to contribute to it. You'll turn up to it. You'll be generous to it. You'll, help out at Focus. You'll give money. You'll pray. It's the same motivation that God wants to give his people in Zechariah. He wants us to have as well. We're part of something big. Our vision needs to be bigger than just the day-to-day things that we do. We're part of God's great big vision. And if we believe that, if we think about that, if we own that, being part of God's grand vision, I mean, we'll have that same fire, that same vision, that same motivation to see God's kingdom come here on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grand design, your great vision, and the way you've brought us here as a people in Somerleys into that. We just pray that you give us a great sense of being part of something much bigger than ourselves or our gospel communities or our church, but part of a great vision, a great city, and a great kingdom that you are building. And Lord, help that to motivate us. Help that to be the reason that we do all the things that we do. Lift our vision and give us a bigger vision of what it is that we do. Encourage us, especially, as we work hard to bring your kingdom here on earth and work with you at that. We ask that you help us to do that. Give us your spirit and give us everything we need to be your people and share your priorities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.